And I'll invite Randy up to read our passage for us this morning. He's going to read from Acts chapter 16, and he'll be in verses 11 through 15.
Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. Before I do that, I just want to say one thing that I got to experience something this weekend that was precious to me, where my granddaughters got baptized, and she gave her testimony. She's 11 years old, and gave her testimony before she was baptized, and the pastor of their church read some stuff about baptism, but then my son was able to take and do the baptism. So it was really just a precious time of being able to be there, and Glenn and Jean were with us too. I mean, it was a celebration that of knowing that my granddaughter was following. It was just a neat time. So, okay, let's read God's word. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, sailing from Troas, get this a little closer to me. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down, spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her brother, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the word. Lord, we know that you are a great God. We praise you for that. Lord, we ask that you just be with Pastor as he's reading the word and preaching us from this passage. And Lord, you just open up our hearts and have us to hear what he has to say. And Lord, just fill him up with the Holy Spirit again to speak what he ought. We just thank you for this day, for us being able to be here to worship you. In your name, amen.
I titled this morning's message, A Spiritual Legacy. It's interesting that most of us, our age, I think, have photo albums. So I want to show of hands of those that have photo albums at home. All right, she's got two hands up, so that means she must have a lot. Okay, so I got to ask a question, right? It's just for my curiosity's sake, who doesn't? Who doesn't have a photo album of some sort? Okay, well, there you go. So I'm on the right track here. Sometimes, you know, us old people, they always laugh at that, right? But I'm getting old. I'm 63, so I'm actually technically old. But sometimes we have these physical books, right, that have full photos and that sort of thing, right? And we also, you know, have moved into the digital age, and many of us have photos online, right, or on our phones or on our computers or something like that. Just heard about somebody who lost all their photos. That's rough when we have them in digital form and they're gone, right, 2 seconds later. It doesn't take much. But you know what the purpose of those pictures are, right? They're to remember. We go through the pictures and we look at them, and we remember an event. We remember the people. We always love to see the children when they were small, right? They're all grown up, and you go, oh, look at the baby pictures, you know, and we love that. When I was little, I had a baby book. There wasn't very many pictures in there. I still have it somewhere. But I would always ask, can I look at my baby book, you know, and open up the pictures and look through it and everything. But the point is that we are there to remember. And it's kind of like a legacy. We're remembering the things that are in the past, and we're trying to just remember that there's an impact, right, that was made by that event or that situation. A few weeks ago, we had a nephew come and visit us, and we never see him, and it was super rare that we ever cross paths with him because he lives all the way over in Texas. I don't know who wants to live in Texas, but anyway, people live in Texas apparently. And so he lives over there, and he came out to visit, and it was, we were able to pull open a photo album and show a picture of himself with us in a setting, and he didn't remember, right, that event, but it was warming to him to know that there was actually a connection more than just, you know, your name somewhere far away. But I tell you all this because sometimes we acquire pictures of people that we don't know. They're left behind by someone else, and, you know, maybe a grandparent dies, and or even a parent, and they leave their photo albums, and we look through it, and they mean nothing to us. We look at those pictures, and we go, who is this person? And we don't, we have no clue, and we don't have any connection with them. And sometimes it's written on there, you know, Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally or something like that. And we really don't have an organic connection with them other than just our parents had a connection with them, or our grandparents had connections with them. But you know, we often think about, you know, leaving a legacy. We like to be remembered, and I think that's what the photo albums are all about, right? To be remembered. We want to be remembered, and we want our children to remember, and we want, you know, our grandchildren to remember. But after several generations, we get forgotten. But you know, there's something that doesn't get forgotten, and that's a spiritual legacy. You know, we can leave a legacy of other things, but that gets forgotten. But the spiritual legacy doesn't really get forgotten because it gets passed on. And you have values that you acquired from your parents and from their parents and so on and so forth. And some of us can even, you know, trace our families back and say, you know, I had a preacher back, you know, many years ago that was in my lineage or something like that, that kind of helps us to remember the spiritual legacy. So what I'm going to talk about today is just this idea of, you know, if we want to be remembered, not technically for ourselves, but for the things that are accomplished in our lives and how we impact other people, this particular account is helpful in that. Because think about this woman, Lydia, that we just read about. We know hardly anything about her, but here she is in the Bible, right? And she is leaving, in a sense, a spiritual legacy, not just for us, but for her children, as we'll see here. And so as we move through this text, I want us to think about this building a spiritual legacy, and it really starts with strong Christian values. So we want to build strong Christian values into the lives of the people that we have connection with, whether it's our own children, or whether it's with extended family, or sometimes it's just friends, right? People that we know. We want to build strong Christian values in our own life, and that will trickle out over into the lives of other people. So Paul and his companions, and just to remind you, Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark and he went to Cyprus, and we lose track of them. We don't know much about what happens to them, other than Mark appears later in Paul's life, but we don't really follow them anymore in the book of Acts, because Luke is a companion of Paul, and so he's giving this account. And so Paul and Silas go off in a different direction to visit the churches that they had gone to before. And he takes along the way, he picks up Timothy and Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So we have this group of at least four men that are traveling around, and it's possibly there could be more. We often curtail it at just the named people, but sometimes we find out later that there are other people that travel with them, and they're just not named. But they were called by God to go to Macedonia, which is a region that includes this city of Philippi, which is where Lydia is at here. So let me read verses 11 and 12, and it goes like this. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony, and we stayed there. We stayed in the city for some days. That some days means a long time. So we have this traveling group of men who are traveling from place to place. Troas is where Paul picked up Luke, and so you begin to see this "we" section in the book of Acts. You can know that Luke was with them, because he switches over from "they did this and they did that" to "we did this and we did that," and so you realize that Luke is now included in this list, in this group. But Philippi is a leading city in the region called Macedonia. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about this city, because we have a book that in our Bible that was written to the Philippians, right? So this is Philippi that book is written to. So when you're reading the book of Philippians in your Bible, this is the place, and this is where the church started in Philippi with this woman called Lydia. So let's talk a little bit about Philippi for just a moment. Octavian, he was one of the Caesars, right, of Rome, and he declared it a Roman colony in 31 BC following the Battle of Actium. And it was named after the father of Alexander the Great. So it's named after Philip II. And so it's a little bit of history there about Philippi. And Philippi, there was no synagogue. That means that very few Jews lived in Philippi. So it was a Roman colony, but it wasn't very popular for the Jews to live there. So because of this, the women were the ones who kind of took the initiative in this situation, because there weren't enough men to start the synagogue. So they just went down to the river every day to pray. And it says here, and especially on the Sabbath, and it says here in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. I find it interesting that churches often are a little out of balance. There's often more women than men. Our church is fairly balanced, but on, you know, many churches are more women than men, and it's kind of sad in a way. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about that next week on Father's Day, right? But we need more men really to stand up and be the spiritual leaders in their home. That is so important. And we need men to step up to the plate. And there are these certain women, right, who went down to this river. And there's a woman named Lydia there who responded to the gospel. And we see that in verse 14. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now, Lydia was among the women, but she is now responding to the gospel. But something about her is kind of interesting, is that she's from the city of Thyatira, not from Philippi originally. She lives in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. Thyatira is actually one of the cities that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, where there was a church there that that is part of the seven cities that got letters from Jesus through the Apostle John. But anyway, she is from this town called Thyatira, and Thyatira is famous for their purple dye. And so we see here in just even in this, the aside here, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So Thyatira was famous for their purple, and purple would come from a shellfish called the murex, and it was from this gland of this shellfish. And it also came from a plant called the madder plant. I've never heard of it, so I don't know what it looks like. I always wondered if you could get purple dye from beets, you know. When I was a kid, there was this fruit in Brazil that looked just like an olive, but it was purple. Where's Elni? Elni, do you know what that little fruit was that looks like an olive that is purple? Did you have it down where you lived? That didn't sound right. Yeah, ciriguela, maybe. Anyway, it was still purple fruit, and you know, if you dropped it on you, you get purple stains. And I thought I would make some purple dye out of that. It didn't work. It was pink. And very, I didn't have enough of them. You know, I didn't want to waste them because I like eating the fruit. So, anyway. But this purple was super expensive, and only the high echelon of people could afford purple clothing, right? That was made from these dyes. And so she was a dealer in this dye and fabrics, probably more the fabrics than the dye itself. But she would use the dye to make her garments and things like that. So she wasn't poor. Lydia wasn't poor, and so she lived here in Philippi, and but what we kind of gather from the text, it gives us the impression, we don't know for sure, but we get the impression that she was a widow. We don't know, but just the way the text goes, it seems like she is a widow, she's wealthy, and Luke notes that she was a worshiper of God. Usually what that means is that when that's put into the context of where Paul meets with people and talks about, that's usually someone who's a Gentile who is either a convert to Judaism or just like Cornelius, just worships God on their own, They don't know much about this. So they're Gentiles, but they don't really understand Judaism, but they know about God enough to worship him. I believe that when people come to that point where they are worshiping their one true and only God, that he brings the gospel to them. And that's how they get saved, is by putting their trust in Jesus, right? That Jesus died on a cross to pay for their sin. And so you can't just worship God in a general sense. You need to know who Jesus is and put your faith and trust in him, because he's the one who died on a cross to pay for our sin. So it's important now that Paul arrives at the place where this woman is. She's a worshiper of God, but she doesn't know Jesus. She's not saved. So it's important for us to make that distinction at this point, where she is not saved, but she is now hearing the gospel for the first time. Can you imagine hearing about Jesus for the very first time? Right? I was just a baby. I mean, I learned about Jesus from the day I was born. Did you know I was in church like a week after I was born? And ever since, right? So, but that didn't save me, right? I had to put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But in any case, right? She wasn't saved, and in this very verse 14, is packed, right, with information, because it says that she was a seller of purple and she worshiped God. But here's the deal, right? The end of that verse, that last phrase, that last sentence, says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In other words, she got saved. This is the verse that just says, look, she worshiped God, but now she's saved. She put her faith and trust in Jesus. She understood the gospel as Paul presented it to her, and she was gloriously saved. And her heart was in the right place, but she hadn't accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And she came under conviction under the teaching of Paul, and the Holy Spirit put her under conviction, and she put her trust in the Lord. Now, when you think about Lydia, even before she became saved, she had a strong, you know, religious ethic. If you think about that, right, this ethic brought her down to the riverside as a meeting place to pray. She didn't have proper teaching. Some have speculated that they may have portions of the scripture, and they might have read some scripture there at the riverside, but we're not told that. All we know is that they went down to the riverside to pray on a Sabbath because they wanted to worship God, and they didn't have proper leadership. They didn't have someone who could teach them and preach the gospel to them, and that's what God did by sending Paul there to that region. And so we could technically say that she went to church regularly, even though she didn't have a church, right? But she met with other women to do this prayer all the time. But her life was completely changed as a result of her trust in Jesus. So not only was it already kind of religious, and I'll say kind of religious, it turned into something even more. She's building already strong Christian values, but all of a sudden when she became a Christian, it even went further. So let's talk about Christian values. What are Christian values anyway? You know, I talk about, you know, sometimes we just throw these words out there. What does that mean, right? What does it mean to have Christian values? And so I went to Colossians chapter 3. Because Colossians gives us a list. These lists are great. There's many different passages we could have gone to, and I picked this one to go to. And it's got a list, and it says here, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So what are the Christian values? Well, obviously, this list has many of them. It's not an exhaustive list, but it kind of gets us started into thinking about what our Christian values are all about. Well, it starts with this holiness idea. And we throw around a word like holy. Do we really know what it means, right? Be holy. Sit around, and contemplate your navel. No, what holiness means is that we're to live a life that is morally blameless, right, and pure. So in other words, we want to do right by God. We want to live like God wants us to live. And he sets forth in his word what that is, right? But morally pure is the idea here in this. And so tender mercies. So we're to put on tender mercies, and that's just showing that we care about people, right? When we reach out to them in a way that is merciful and in a caring way. That's one of my weak areas, tender mercies, and I work on that. But it's something that is difficult, right, to have mercy. But we're called to that. We're called to be kind. It's difficult to be kind all the time. We're called to be kind. And how does that work itself out in practical ways? Well, we don't, we talk with language that is kind and gentle and not harsh, right, as the opposing way to talk to people and arguing and things like that. I think that, we want peace. We want to see a household of peace. We want to see that in our lives as well. So we're going to be kind. And then it also includes humility and meekness. Now, meekness isn't weakness, as some people think, but meekness is putting others first. And when we're humble, we're not putting ourselves forward all the time, and we're preferring other people, and we're putting them first. And that's exactly what the Christian walk is about, right? Putting other people first. And we'll see how Lydia does that in a little bit. But it's important for us to understand that this all revolves around our ability to forgive other people. That's a virtue that Christians have, or should have, I should say, that we are willing to forgive people. It's difficult sometimes to forgive, but that is what we're called to do. Christians should never say the words that I heard one lady say who called herself a Christian: I can never forgive them for XYZ. That's rough, because we're called to be forgiving. Why? Because God forgave us. It's kind of like this, we've got this huge debt of sin in our life, and God forgave all of that. And then somebody does something little at us, and we won't forgive them, right? And so we need to be careful that we're practicing forgiveness. Now forgiveness is a tricky, because it doesn't mean we are going to put ourselves out there and be vulnerable all the time. Forgiveness has to do with just putting that event behind us. There's a need to protect ourselves, obviously, but forgiveness plays into where we come to the point where we can actually forgive them. So forgiveness is important. And so as we look at the Christian values and Christian virtues, we want to be living a holy life, right? Putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Long-suffering is patience, where we have long patience. with people. And then, of course, forgiving one another. And so that just kind of gives us an idea of what the Christian virtues are about. So we got to ask the question, right? What are some of the things that we're doing in our own lives to build strong Christian values in our own life that we can pass on to other people? And we need to be thinking about those kinds of things. And are you making fellowship in the local church important? Is that a priority to you? Are you worshiping the Lord regularly with your family, with other people? Are you building those strong values into your life? Are you feeding your spiritual void with regular Bible reading and prayer? Those are important values that you have. I remember as a kid, you know, waking up early, not very often, but sometimes, and I would see my dad reading his Bible. You know, it's kind of hard. I grew up in a different era, right? So I read my Bible on my phone, and my grandkids were living at our house for a while. I don't know that they knew I was reading my Bible, but I would just tell them sometimes, you know, I'm reading my Bible right now. So they knew that I was actually reading my Bible. And it inspired my oldest grandson to read his Bible. And so one day he just comes out and says, I'm reading my Bible. And I says, well, why don't you start in the New Testament? He says, no, I want to start in Genesis. And I said, okay. So he was reading it for a long time. But he's growing up to be a fine Christian young man. And he's still reading his Bible. It's just amazing. And that's the kind of legacy we want to leave, right? We want to see our children, grandchildren. And if you don't have children, that's okay. Influence somebody else to be involved in the spiritual legacy that you're trying to leave. So let's talk about influence. And influence is really something that goes along with leaving this legacy. So you build strong Christian values in your own life. You can't really do that so much in other people, but you can, in a way, by influencing them for good. And so let's look at what verse 15 tells us a little bit about Lydia and her influence in her family. And it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. I want to talk a little bit about that first part of that verse. I'll talk about the second part in a little bit. But first, I want to talk about that first part where it says, and when she and her household were baptized. So think about this, right? This woman who goes to the river regularly, hears the gospel, and puts her faith and trust in Jesus, and immediately her whole family gets saved, right? The baptism isn't what saves them. It's that they get saved, and then they follow the Lord in baptism right away. And that shows how much influence this woman had in her family and extended family. Everybody that lived in her household, right, was saved. And they put their trust. Why? Why? How is it that a whole household turns to Jesus? And the only way that can happen is if the leader, the top person, usually the father, but if there's a mother without a father, there's a strong influence that the others will say, wow, we want that too. It's something so important to that person, and their life is so affected by their relationship with Jesus that the rest of the family follows suit. I don't know about you, but usually whenever I've had an experience with a family, when the top person in the family gets saved, everybody else gets saved. And it sometimes it comes from the bottom up, you know, a child gets saved and then the family gets saved too. But most often, if the father or mother gets saved, then it influences the entire family. And the whole family, the household changes as a result of that one person, that first person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, it changes everything. So we see this influence is to the entire household. And the baptism, of course, is the first step in obedience, right? Believers are commanded to be baptized. In Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So Lydia followed the Lord in obedience in baptism, and her influence in her family brought the whole family to salvation and subsequently to baptism. Now, I don't want you to underestimate your influence in people's lives. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't really have, you know, I don't have much say, or I don't have much influence in anybody's life. But actually, every one of us influence somebody at some level, whether for good or for bad. Our behavior actually makes a difference in people's lives. I don't know if you realize that, but it does. It really makes a big difference in people's lives, how you act. And so your influence, you know, you influence people. If you have a bad attitude, you're influencing them to have bad attitudes. But if you have a good attitude, right, what does that do? It brings everybody up instead of tearing everybody down. So influence should never be underestimated. And as a believer, you can influence people in your life through your Christian witness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, oops, not on there. So I missed a verse. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 16 says, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how will you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" In other words, if you're living your life for Jesus, you're not sure how it's going to affect other people. Just live your life for Jesus and allow others to observe what is happening in your life. And, you know, they're going to say, "I want that too. I want that too," because you're living a life that has the Christian values and virtues. So Lydia's obvious influence in her family was that they all got saved and got baptized. And Paul showed how these women could have a great influence in other people's life in Titus 2:1-5, which is the verse that I put up next. It says, "And as for you, speak the things which are proper and sound for sound doctrine, for older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So this is like a how-to for relationships, right? In Titus chapter 2, verses 1-5, it's talking about the men that are going to live according to the word of God. They're going to be sober and reverent and temperate, right? And they're going to be sound in faith and in love. And that's part of the virtues. But also, it's how you influence other people. Is if you're living for Jesus and we're living your life in a way that that is without, where people can't point fingers and say, "Oh, well, you know, my dad was an alcoholic," or whatever it is, right? You're going to be influencing them for good. Now, it doesn't mean that your kids are all going to turn out perfect, right? Because each person has to make their own connection or relationship with the Lord. We can't do it for them. But we can lead them to the water, right? We can lead them to the truth, and we can influence them for good and help them. And I think part of the problem is that we don't explain things to our kids very well about why we live the way we live and why we do the things that we do. And sometimes I think they turn away because they don't understand, you know, what is really going on in their relationship, in your relationship with the Lord. But that's why it's not just about our behavior. It's also about what we say. So we have to not only be the spiritual leaders in our home, especially the men, and I'll give you a verse here for that. Let's look at that real quick. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 and 24 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives and children be to their own husbands in everything." So the husband is supposed to be the spiritual leader. So if you have a strong spiritual leader in the home, you will be able to influence your family for the Lord. And so what does a spiritual leader look like? Well, he leads by example. He makes church and service a priority. He takes his talks to his children about the Lord. You know, if you don't talk to your children about the Lord, they can't all pick it up by osmosis. And you don't bring the kids to church and have the church teach them. You teach them at home. What we're here to do is to be that affirming voice, right? That affirms what you've already been teaching them. It's like a confirmation of what you're saying is true because other people believe it too. It's not just what the teacher believes in Sunday school and teaches in Sunday school. It's what we believe and what they also affirm and believe as well. So when you have more people who are influencing your child or people around you, then it affirms the truth, right? If you're the only voice that they hear about, or just the church is the only voice, right? It doesn't mean much. It means much more if it comes from someone who has an actual long-standing relationship with them. And yes, we're to discipline our children, but I love this verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." I have a little aside here. When I was a kid, dad was punishing me for some reason or another, and I used this verse against him. And I said, "I'm mad right now." And I said, you're not to provoke me to wrath. And he goes, I have a right to discipline you, and I'm doing it in love because I love you. And I'm not provoking you to wrath. You're just getting mad because you're taking this verse out of context. And you deserve the punishment. And so then I was like, okay, you're right. I was mad for the wrong reasons. And so I realized that I was wrong and my dad was right in his carrying out of justice in my life. But if you have a strong Christian values, then you will be an influence for good in your family. And then the last thing that we want to talk about as far as our building a legacy is this idea of hospitality. And hospitality can take on lots of different forms, and it doesn't always mean, you know, people come into your house. But Lydia, she put her trust in the Lord, and her family did too. And then she saw this need that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had. We don't know where they were staying before. Perhaps they were just tenting it. We don't know. They may have been just sleeping in the streets. We obviously they weren't taken into a kind and loving home. And so Lydia opens her home to Paul and his companions. And verse 15 again, it goes like this. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And this is an incredible thing, right? Because we're talking about a woman who is taking in virtual strangers. She came to know them, obviously, through the gospel. But her heart was so changed that she chose to bring those men into her house and look out for their physical needs. So she invited them into her house. That means, what does that mean? It means extra meals, right? Extra bedding and extra beds and extra washing and extra everything, right? All this for four grown men who are living, you know, in her house for a little while. And it says for some days, and we know that this was more than just a few days. It was several months that they stayed with her. But hospitality is hard to take up, isn't it? You know, because we put ourselves in a vulnerable state. I think with the hotels and motels and all that, you know, we've kind of got away from true hospitality. But we can practice hospitality in a lot of different ways. I look at some examples in the Bible. Abraham practiced hospitality when the angels came to visit. Just to kind of remind you what happened there. And so the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, that's Christ who came down to talk to Abraham with a couple of other angels. And this is what Abraham did in Genesis 18. It says, "And said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, insomuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." And then in that passage, you know, here Abraham, he's like 99 years old, runs off, and he gets some lamb or something and slaughters it and brings and cooks it and everything. I mean, obviously he's got servants that do all the actual work, but he's running around, he's orchestrating all this in order to feed these angels along with the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. And then another example would be the Shunammite woman showing hospitality to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a noble woman who persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Look, I know that this is the holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed up there for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." I love that little account there, because she was looking out for Elisha. Every time he would come by, she'd say, "Come over here, eat some food." And you know, some of us love to cook and love to share with people, and that's kind of the idea here. And she even went so far as to have this little room built for Elisha, so that whenever he passed by, that he could stay at her house. So what is it? What is hospitality anyway? Does it mean that you have to bring them into your house? No, not necessarily. It just means that you're going to look out for people and for their physical needs. It can be all kinds of different ways that you can do that. And Romans chapter 12 kind of gives us some guidelines to talk about. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, to honor in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So it's this idea that we're just going to care for the needs of others. That's what hospitality is all about, looking out for the physical needs of others, and especially people within the church who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, caring about their needs. And John encourages Gaius to practice hospitality with the visiting missionaries. In Third John verses 5 through 8, it says, "Beloved, you do faithful whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness to the love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because you went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, and we may become fellow workers for the truth." So what did Gaius do? Well, he looked out for the missionaries that came to his house and to the church there in Thessalonica. I'm not 100% sure where Gaius was, but anyway, it could have been Ephesus. And so what it just means is that we're to look beyond our own zone, right? And to make sure that we're looking out for the needs of others. Hospitality is not something that we are accustomed to doing, but yet God calls us to hospitality. It's something that we develop in our lives. So how will you practice hospitality? That's up to you. But God is calling us all to that. So building a legacy, right? Build strong Christian values, influence people, in your family or even externally for good. And then, of course, practicing hospitality. So how do we leave a legacy, right? With these three things. There's probably more, but that's all we're going to talk about today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you that you love us and you care for us. And I pray that you would just help us to especially be in have strong Christian values, and that we would love you so much that the people around us will notice, and that they will want the same thing in their lives, and that we'll be bold in sharing not only with our families but also with our friends and neighbors, that we'll be neighborly and that we will be trusting in you for the outcome. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.